So there's this great passage in The Lord of the Rings. And I mean, by now you know that, you know, this has been my MO for this series. Start with this. But there's this great passage, and I mean, you really don't have to try to make stuff up, because I mean, all these themes are in this book, Lord of the Rings. And there's this scene where Pippin and Gandalf have returned from talking to a king by the name of Denethor. And Pippin, who's a little hobbit, speaks up during this meeting. He talks about things that Gandalf warned him not to. And as they're walking away from this meeting, Gandalf and Pippin seem, you know, get a little bit at odds. And Pippin says, "Are you angry with me, Gandalf? I did the best I could." And then Tolkien writes this. "You did indeed," said Gandalf, laughing suddenly. And he came and stood beside Pippin, putting his arm about the hobbit's shoulder and gazing out of the window. Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now closed behind his own. And for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wizard's face he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was great joy. A fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing, were it to gush forth. Man, I love that description of Gandalf. His face is carved with lines of care and sorrow. But under it all was a great fountain of joy. A fountain of mirth, enough, he says, to set an entire kingdom laughing. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been contemplating the possibility of a breakthrough Advent. And we've been looking for simple and subversive ways to break through the darkness in this cultural moment in surprising and countercultural ways. And so we've looked at both prayer and wonder as two ways to push back the darkness of the day and to live between the Advents, being transformed by the first coming of Christ and being also filled with anticipation for the second coming of Christ. So today, I want to dwell mindfully on just four words. Now, as you'll see, we're going to look at a lot more than four words, but there's four words that are kind of at the core of this. Four words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And here in verse 10, Paul is describing himself, and he's describing his fellow workers, and he uses these four words: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that stunning? I call this defiant joy, and that's the third of my subversive actions to break through in this dark world. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Real easy to kind of break this down because there's only four words. Number one, sorrowful. Right? Like Gandalf, carved with lines of cares and sorrows. You can't be around in this world very long without having a few of those lines. And I love the fact that it says they are sorrowful, right? They don't have to pretend to be happy when they're not. Neither do we, right? Being sorrowful doesn't make one a bad Christian. It makes one a real one. Yet, isn't that a great word? Sorrowful, yet. Sorrowful doesn't get the last word because there's a yet. Always, right? Not just when the sorrow ends or when things get better, but in the midst of the sorrow. Always, what? Rejoicing. Isn't that crazy? Rejoicing is the intentional outward expression of inward joy. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, how in the world do you do that at the same time? Different world religions have always had different approaches to suffering, because the reality is that we live in a fallen world and it's broken, but not everybody understands the biblical story, so they have different approaches to the problem of suffering in the world. Buddhists, for example, say that you can just kind of maybe meditate it away, that it's really just a figment of our imagination, that it's not real, and so if you just sit down and you kind of just, you know, get inward, you can literally meditate your sorrows away. Muslims see it as a way to literally atone for your sins, that you're doing something that you are going through, the pain of it, in order to atone for your sins and to earn rewards when you die. Jews see all suffering as a form of punishment from God. Remember John 9:2, his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He's born blind, obviously somebody sinned. Christians are given a rather different approach how to deal with suffering, a rather stunning approach. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. In fact, God commands us throughout his word to be joyful. Joy is an obligation of the follower of Jesus. Let me give you some passages. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." That's not a kind of a suggestion. That is a command. Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." So it is the job of the righteous ones, the upright in heart, which is the believers, right, to be glad and to shout for joy. Philippians 4:4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, in case you didn't get it the first time, rejoice." Rejoice always. But what if you're in a state of sadness? What if you're feeling depressed? What if you're just feeling down? Does that nullify the commands? It's like, well, yeah, as long as things are going well, I can delight in the Lord. As long as things are going wonderful and I'm happy, I can be glad and I can rejoice. But what if you're sad? Well, the commands are not subject to how we feel at the moment, right? They're true at all times. And so, no, it does not nullify the commands. In fact, if you put Paul's words, "sorrowful yet always rejoicing," in their context, we can see just what caused his sorrow. So look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, back up to verse 4 and 5, Paul writes, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." Now talk about some pretty decent reasons to feel sorrowful, right? I mean, you could take any one of those. You compound, put them all together. But yeah, he's got a lot of reasons to feel sorrowful, to feel sad, right? Paul's God is not the God of the health and wealth preachers. Right? His God, who is the true God, sits with us in the furnace rather than always getting us out of it. We are followers of the suffering servant, after all. So Paul is comparing himself to a group of celebrity pastors. We'll look at that in more detail later, who've kind of blown into town, and they have allured the devotion of the Corinthian Christians away from Paul and his message. By contrast, Paul is saying, well, check out our resume. And then he goes, afflictions, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Now, if you look at these two resumes next to each other, who might you conclude is the one that God is blessing? The glitzy and the glamorous, or the afflicted and the impoverished? And yet, stunningly, Paul is saying, we are We are the ones who have been suffering, and yet we are the ones who have been faithful. Paul goes on to talk about his suffering in verses 8 through 10. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There's our phrase, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So Paul's sorrows are certainly warranted. So much suffering, so much rejection from just simply sharing Jesus. And now the rejection is coming from the Corinthians, from those he evangelized, those he discipled, those he loved. And here they go running after the cool, hip, what is called the super apostles. So he is treated, he says, as an imposter, as a nobody, as one who is out of touch, one who is boring, one who is, you know, worthy of being canceled. But what sets Paul apart more than anything else is that one phrase. Not that those things didn't bring him sorrow, but that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. In fact, he says the same thing again in the very next chapter in 2 Corinthians 7:4. He says this, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And that's, Paul has suffered in ways unimaginable. I can't picture him without seeing a face that has deep lines of cares and sorrows carved deep into the surface. But under all of it, there is a fountain of mirth. So the question is how? How? Where did he get that? Right? How is that possible? And is it possible for normal people like you and me to break through the sorrows of this world with joy, with radical joy? Well, for that, I want you to turn back to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 lays out a path to achieving joy in the midst of sorrows. It breaks through this present darkness with joyful defiance. You there? I don't hear your Bibles turning. 2 Corinthians 4. It's not going to be on the screen unless Tom's already done that. No? All right. So it's not going to be on the screen. So you actually have to look at your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The first thing I want you to see, I'm going to give you three things that will help you to actually do what Paul has done or able to do, to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And number one is in verses 7 through 12, and that is the resolve to be joyful. The resolve to be joyful, right? So since we saw it, we are commanded in the Bible to be joyful. That means if you're commanded to do something, right, you have a choice. You can obey or you can disobey. So joy is not something that just kind of happens to you. It's something that you resolve to make happen. You can't always control what happens to you, but you can control what happens in you, how you respond. And we have a startling example of this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, let me give you a little background. I've kind of alluded to it a couple of times now, but let me give you the full background of what's going on in 2 Corinthians. The whole letter is understood with this background, so it's important to know. First of all, Paul is dealing with a wayward church, Corinth, right? And this church, by 2 Corinthians, has now been led astray by a group of what he calls super apostles. Super apostles, right? Paul is using a bit of sarcasm, a bit of irony in calling them super apostles. He doesn't think they're super. In fact, they probably are the ones who came up with the term thinking that they are super. So you got these super apostles. Now, the super apostles were these self-appointed leaders who infiltrated the church after Paul had left, right? Paul got the church started, spent time discipling people, setting up leadership, and then he had to continue on with his missionary journeys. And so as soon as he leaves, right, as soon as the shepherd leaves, the wolves come in. And so that's what's happened here in Corinth. So these self-appointed leaders have infiltrated the church. And here's the thing. This is how they were able to do that, because they're incredibly eloquent speakers. They had magnetic personalities. They had the ability to capture the admiration of the Corinthian believers. Like, all the men are going, wow, awesome, I want to be like that. And all the women are going, oh, aren't they great looking? So these hucksters, right, they're hucksters, have convinced the church that they're coming in to fix things because Paul, the Apostle Paul, gave them a false message. And in fact, they had convinced the Corinthians that Paul didn't love them, and the proof of that was he was teaching them these lies. So many of them in the church were more impressed with style points than with truth, and they bought into this. And so they rejected Paul, and they rejected the gospel that he preached. So Paul pulls no punches with these characters, and he says it like this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, stay in chapter 4, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about these guys, and he says, and what am I doing, what I am doing, I'm going to continue to do in order to undermine the claim that those who would like to claim that they, in their boasted mission, that they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So these servants of righteousness have caused Paul great grief and sorrow, and yet he has resolved to rejoice instead of going off to pout. And so here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. I want you to hear his resolve to be joyful. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, what I love here about the Apostle Paul is that he doesn't take himself very seriously. He never takes himself too seriously. He says, look, here's what matters is the treasure. The treasure is the gospel, right? Me, I am just a jar of clay. If you reject me, no big deal. If you reject the gospel, a really big deal. And I love that about Paul. So right off the bat, we see this huge contrast in Paul and his super apostles who make everything about them. They have actually flipped the script, right? The super apostles would say, we are the treasure. We're the treasure. And the gospel then becomes simply the clay that gets broken. And these super apostles have brought sorrow to Paul. They brought sorrow to the co-workers, to the church. And they say, we are afflicted in every way by these guys. We're afflicted in every way. We're perplexed. We're perplexed. How did the Corinthian believers let these people in and follow this? How did they turn on Paul so easily and quickly? He says they're persecuted. We're struck down. The word here means to be thrown to the ground or put into a lower place, to be disrespected, to not be honored. But notice his resolve to be joyful, not to give his joy away. He goes, all these things are true, but guess what? We're not crushed. We're not driven to despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. There's defiant joy. We're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. We're always rejoicing. And you want to wear down an enemy, or you want to wear down Satan, you want to deal Satan a blow that he can't defend, decide to return punches with joy. Return with joy. In Acts chapter 5, I love this passage. Verse 40 and 41, we see the early church. It says, when they, and they here is the Jews, the Jewish council, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Isn't that nuts? I love it. It's like going, all right, they beat us. And so, you know, they're not going, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, get some people together and we're going to go, you know, at night and burn down their house. It wasn't anything like that. They left the presence of the council, which had just beaten them, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Man, there's this old adage in the NFL that says the toughest players play hurt. Players, they don't make them like they used to, right? Jack Youngblood, you remember that guy? Man, I used to hate him because he always, you know, played against my Cowboys. But Jack Youngblood was a beast. He played in the Super Bowl with a fractured fibula. Philip Rivers, I just learned that this week. Philip Rivers played in an AFC championship game with a torn meniscus. They knew it. They played the whole game. Now, these tough men of the gridiron gritted it out because they did it, you know, as the Super Bowl's AFC championship. The stakes were really, really high. And they were men who loved the game. They played with joy. So if they could help it, right, they were going to be in the game. They would never pull themselves out of a game if they could play, even if they were in pain. Right? Now, of course, there are times when players, they shouldn't play. These guys actually probably shouldn't have played. There are times when an injury keeps you from being able to play, or, you know, you just have to basically go, look, I got to shut it down. Doctors say I got to shut it down. I got to have surgery. I got to have X amount of weeks to heal. But when it comes to the church, to the mission, to participation in the game, there are way too many Christians who have taken themselves out of the game, right, because they've been hurt. Oh, I got hurt. I'm out. They simply refuse to play hurt. And there's way more at stake than winning a stupid football game. I'm in no way wanting to downplay anybody's, you know, suffering, anybody's pain, because it's real. Trauma is real. Wounds are real. Sorrows and grief are real, but they're not fatal. Death has no hold on the Christian. And here's a huge difference between the NFL and the church. There is no injury that you can suffer severe enough to sideline you unless you allow it. Isaiah says this, 54:17, no weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That the heritage of the Lord's servant is to stand strong. God has given us that. Isaiah didn't say there would be no weapons formed against you, right? He said they wouldn't prevail. He didn't say there would be no tongues to accuse you. He said you will be able to refute them. Unless, of course, you decide to forsake your heritage and pull yourself out of the game. What keeps you out of the mission is not the cracks you will receive, but the lack of regard for the treasure you possess. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. At Southwestern Seminary, they have a small, or at least they used to, I don't know if they do anymore, they have a small archaeological museum that was in the library. And if you go in there, they had taken, you know, professors, different people had taken archaeological trips, and they have found all of these, literally these clay pots. And every single one of them, without exception, every single one, a whole room full of them, every single one of them is cracked. Every one. As jars of clay, right, which we are all a bunch of crackpots. We're not going to get through this life without getting chipped, cracked, a few broken pieces. Right? We're all going to look like that. But the crazy thing is that God has placed the treasure of his gospel and his mission into crackpots, like us. Paul says God designed weak people to carry the priceless treasure of the gospel, and to show the world, right, that the treasure is the gospel and not the carrier. I love it. So a crackpot just so happens to be the very best container for the treasure of the gospel. It just makes so much sense, right? The story of God allowing his son to be broken and wounded for our sake, right, would go best in a crack pot. Look at verse 11. He says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So these so-called super apostles in Corinth, right, they present themselves as kind of like jars of gold covered with jewels. And so their message is kind of, you know, similar. They're the treasure. So whatever we say is a treasure, it's about them. You can't make Jesus the treasure if you think you're the treasure, because you're the point. I think the American attitude that's killing the church is I'm the treasure. I'm the treasure. It's about me. It's about my desires, about my agenda. It's about my preferences and tastes and feelings. No, we're just the clay pot. That's all we are. I think the church needs more people like Paul who say, I'm simply available. I'm simply available to God as he pleases. If he wants my suffering to preach about the suffering Christ for the sake of sinners, then so be it. Which brings me to the next reason to rejoice. Verses 13 through 15. You redefine victory. Redefine victory. Look what he says. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Man, I'm sure if you've been in church, been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard someone speak about the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life. I'm not sure what that is. I'm not sure what that means. The Christian life is a constant falling down and getting back up all the way to heaven. And I would say that the victory is the getting back up part. Paul could bring an end to his suffering if he wanted to. He actually had a solution to stop it all. All he had to do was stop preaching the gospel. If he just quit, right, if he just pulled himself out of the game, then the suffering would stop. Right? Then he wouldn't be getting so beat up on the field. Most of his sorrows are the result of his calling. Look at what he says, or what God says about him when he calls him in Acts chapter 9. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is Paul's calling. So Paul could just opt out of his calling, I guess. He could end his suffering. But what does he do? He says, well, you know, we believe, so we speak. The speaking reveals the believing. If we're silent about Jesus, it's the same as unbelief. The Apostle Paul doesn't tout a private faith, right? His faith is what forces him to go public, to speak. He has a personal salvation, but not a private one. And neither do we. But referring to his suffering, he says in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. In other words, Paul is like, bring it on, man. Bring it on. You want me to stop speaking? That's not going to happen. What are you going to do to me if I don't stop? Are you going to kill me? Then, if you just kill me, then I'll be raised with Christ and brought into his presence to live as Christ, to die as gain. The enemy is like, okay, plan B. This guy doesn't care if we kill him, so let's make him, I know, we'll make him suffer physical torture. Paul is like, you mean like Jesus? I mean, Jesus, he was beaten, he was crucified. That means, if you do that, I'll be more like Jesus, the Lord that I love. You're actually helping me reach my goal. That's what I'm after. Thank you so much. And they're like, well, dang. Okay, then. Plan C. What we'll do, let's chain him up. Let's just chain him up, put him in prison, throw away the key, just leave him in there to rot. Nobody can hear him inside. That'll keep you silent. And Paul's like, sweet, that will give me a chance to share the gospel with your guards, right? And subvert the empire from the inside. And also, I'm going to have a lot of time on my hand. I guess I could write letters to the churches, encourage them to keep proclaiming the gospel. You can't defeat this guy. He's undefeatable. He refuses to allow his joy to be extinguished, because the thing that brings him joy can't be taken from him. And he's no superhuman. He still suffers. He still feels sorrow. He just always rejoices when he does suffer. Paul's greatest reward is that he will be joined by others through his perseverance. And those others are going to turn and give thanks and praise to God. Look at what he says, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. If he's saying, if my suffering is an extension of grace to more and more people, and God gets more and more praise and worship and thanks from those people because I suffered, if that's the payoff for my suffering, well then I can rejoice in that. You can't beat this guy. He has just this victory mindset. Now let me get practical a minute, right? Because you need to listen to this and go, man, Paul, yeah, he was just one of a kind. No, he wasn't one of a kind. These things are written so that we can actually do them ourselves. If you think you cannot be joyful because you're going, well, you know what? I mean, I deal with depression. I feel sad. I'm sad at times. I don't even know why. Or you're grieving. The Bible says you can still rejoice. How? How? Let me show you how. You're feeling sorrowful, right? But can you still praise God even when you're feeling sorrowful? I think you can, right? You can still praise Him for who He is, for His majesty, for His greatness, for His holiness, for His mercy to you, for His grace. What do you think the Psalms are? Half the Psalms are someone sorrowful yet rejoicing. Praise is a one way of rejoicing. Can you be thankful when you're sad? Can you still be thankful? Of course you can, right? You can be thankful. You can be thankful for your salvation. You can be thankful that this whole pain and sorrow has an end date. You can be thankful for all of the things, the good things, the simple pleasures of life. So even with tears streaming down your face, you can still say, thank you, Lord. And there's no doubt that sorrow, right, if you're sorrowful, that you have yearning, that you have longing. C.S. Lewis said that joy and longing are the same thing, that the longing is a form of rejoicing. So you can be sorrowful and yearning. You can be sorrowful and praising. You can be sorrowful and thankful. So you can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You can do this. It doesn't like working up some kind of, oh, I'm sad, but now I'm not. No, it's being defiant in the face of your sorrow. And to top it off, here's the crazy thing, is we don't even have to come up with our own joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to work it up. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:11, these things that I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. We don't have to come up with our own. We can have Jesus's. Last thing, the last one is this, is to reset your vision. Reset your vision. This is verses 16 through 18. Notice what he says. So we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Reset your vision. We all walk around with a vision of what we think our life needs to look like in order to be happy. What needs to go, what needs to be changed. But life rarely, if ever, turns out how we envisioned it. And that's why we need to reset our vision for the life that is truly life. He says, now don't look at the seen, but look at what is unseen. So our suffering, right, it has limitations. It has an end date. And God will not let you suffer one moment longer than is necessary for His purpose. It is momentary. It is temporary. It is a flash in the pan compared to eternity. And it's with that kind of temporariness in mind that Paul says, set it up next to what's coming. This is Advent talk. My suffering next to what eternity brings, my suffering now is light and momentary. It's light as a feather. Paul sees his present sorrow through the lens of his future joy. And what does he do? And what does he do? His heaviness of sorrow becomes light and momentary. Now, to give you some perspective on what Paul is calling light and momentary, listen to what he says again in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 28. He says, five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Five times. That's 39 times five. Do the math. I don't know. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored. I have toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That is what he says is light and momentary. Light? Light? If that's light, then what is my suffering? A warm blanket on a cold morning. Having my pillow fluff for me. Light and momentary? Paul isn't saying that his suffering or anybody else's is insignificant or no big deal. It's not what he's saying. He says, compared to the eternal weight of glory that's coming, this stuff is just not that big of a deal. It's just light and momentary. Think of it like this, right? If your suffering weighs 1,000 pounds, you have 1,000 pounds of suffering, the glory that's coming weighs 10 million tons by comparison. So that 10,000 or that 1,000 pounds doesn't seem very heavy compared, right? It's lightweight compared to 10 million tons. And notice, he says this, our suffering is preparing for us this glory. What if for every pound of suffering, we receive a ton of glory in return? Isn't that awesome, right? If that were true, wouldn't you count it all joy every time a trial would come up? Oh, count it all joy whenever you face trials many times, because this is going to pay off. What might be sorrowful, you would turn into rejoicing. And so Paul says, look, we look at the things that are unseen. We look at that reality instead of focusing on the suffering that we can feel and see. We set a perspective on the weighty, eternal things. We reset our vision. That's how I'm able to do this. We might have lines of sorrow. We might have cares on our face. But deep down, because of our future, there is enough mirth to make a whole kingdom. I want to close this morning with the words of Peter, the apostle. Peter is writing to a church that's been afflicted by the Roman Empire. And many of the people that he's writing to in 1 Peter, people who have lost their income, their careers, family, people who were very prestigious in the Jewish community are now treated as common slaves. This should be one really sad church filled with deeply wounded and defeated Christians. But what he does in his letter to these people is he wants to redirect their gaze. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's so small that maybe it might help you just to not try to read it on the board. Just listen. Maybe close your eyes and hear this as if the Spirit were saying it directly to you. If you're, especially if you're kind of f- feeling a heavy burden of sorrow, listen to these words as we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold and perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know that this time of year is a season of joy, but for so many, it's not a time of joy. The world has weighed heavy. It's brought heaviness to so many hearts, and we experience this season not for the joy that it's supposed to be. But Father, we have seen through your word that we can be defiant against our sorrows, that we can rejoice, that we can actually rejoice in the midst of our hard, difficult days. And that when we do so, it makes the devil shudder. It makes us undefeatable. It makes our enemies baffled. But boy, does it gain the attention of the world. Who's going, where does that come from and how can I get it? So I pray, Father, for any who are here today that are just feeling kind of a heavy weight on their shoulders this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help them to reflect on all of these truths, who they are in you, what the future holds. Reset our vision. And then help us to get in the game, play hurt, because we know that the victory's coming. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.